I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning, and you would turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking together verses 19 through 25. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Father, we thank You, we praise You for the many blessings You have already poured out upon us this day as Your gathered people. We thank You for words of praise that we can sing to You, Your very Word that we can read together in unison before You. We thank You for the gifts that You have given to us, the opportunity to give back to You a portion of what You have given to us. We thank You now, O Lord, that we can come and gather beneath Your Word, that it can be read and proclaimed, that Your children can conscionably hear that Word. Father, we ask this morning that You would be with us now as well by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would be pouring out Your blessings, Your grace, Your mercy upon us, that You would encourage us, O Lord, through Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, this ends our reading this morning of God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. A question that pastors and preachers often ask themselves or are asked is the question, what is preaching? What is that thing that you spend so much time preparing for? Philip Brooks, a famous pastor of the previous century, once wrote that preaching is the communication of truth through personality, that it is the truth of God that goes forth mediated in a way through the individual personality of the preacher, which is why, of course, you can have the same text, the same verse preached by many different people in many different congregations. And while it's the same truth, it comes forth perhaps with a different emphasis or perhaps with a different application. For the Apostle Paul, preaching was the proclamation of truth. Without seeking to sway or coerce an audience through the manipulation of their feelings. You want to hear more about that? You can come back this evening as Paul gives an example of that and a defense for his preaching to the saints that are in Corinth. But if you were to ask me, and after all, I am the one preaching, if you were to ask me what is preaching, perhaps I would define it something like this. That preaching is an authoritative proclamation of truth as it comes to us in Scripture that is designed to impact our understanding and our behavior. It's an authoritative proclamation of truth as it comes to us in Scripture, and it's designed to impact, to change, to affect our understanding, but also our behavior. You see, in this way, preaching is tied to the purpose of preaching. The definition of preaching is tied to its purpose, which is in turn, of course, tied to the purpose of the scripture that the preacher is supposed to be proclaiming. The scripture is given to us to teach us doctrine and practice, to inform what we believe, but also to impact how we live. It's about faith and good works, those two things as they come together. And as we understand that, we see that this is precisely what our author has been doing. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 4, particularly at the end of chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. There's a lot of overlap between what we just read a moment ago and what he says, five and a half or so chapters before. Seeing that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, all the way back there, the author is encouraging us, exhorting us to come and to come boldly. To come boldly because we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then you'll remember as we went forward into chapter 5 that he defends Jesus as our high priest. He defines what it means for to have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of the Levitical priesthood. And then he transitions after he has demonstrated that Jesus is a high priest to show us all the things that Jesus has done. Well, I mean, not all of them, but an important collection of things that Jesus has done for us on our behalf, specifically as our priest. And so now in chapter 10, he collects these truths back together and in a way answers the question that should be on our minds anytime we come across doctrine or truth in Scripture. What do we do with this? In other words, given everything that he has told us, particularly in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and the first half of 10, how do we live? How do we apply these things to our lives? That's not to say that he hasn't all along been giving application, or that I haven't been giving application. Application is anything that comes out of the text that instructs us in how we think or feel or speak or act. Oftentimes, we have this thought that real application is what we do. Tell me what I should do. But that's not the only way that Scripture seeks to apply truth. Sometimes what we need to do is think differently. You're thinking this way according to the ways of the world, and you need to think this other way. It might not, I mean, it certainly will in one sense result in some sort of changed behavior, but it's behavior that is tied to a new way of thinking. Maybe a new way of feeling. You feel this way, but you need to feel a different way because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Certainly, we must speak differently now that we are Christians, and all of these things are gathered together under the category of actions in one way or another. But the idea is that what we believe must impact our behavior. That what we believe to be true as Scripture presents it to us has to impact the way we live our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our feelings, our emotions. All of these are to come underneath the Lordship of Christ. And to be guided and directed by the things that Christ has done, by the reality of who Christ is. Now, in this case, as we consider the doctrinal truths that he has laid out before us, he gives us a summary of that. He reminds us of what we in fact have according to what Jesus has accomplished and who Jesus is. He reminds us that we have two very great possessions on the basis of everything that he's been teaching. Of course, we have a high priest. I mean, this, in fact, has been sort of the great burden then of that middle section of reminding us, of teaching us, instructing us that we have a great high priest that is better than anything that existed before. We have this great high priest. He has accomplished our salvation. And so he has gone up into the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work is finished. His priestly work, his sacrifice is accomplished. But because of Christ, we also, he reminds us, have boldness to enter into the holiest of all places, into the heavenly places. We have now what those Old Testament saints did not have. Yes, one once a year was invited in, but everyone else had to stay out. But because of Christ, all of us, even us Gentiles who never would have been able to go in, we are invited continually into the presence of our God. We have a right to enter into the holy places because of Christ. In other words, the salvation that Jesus has accomplished has been applied to us. Well, given these possessions, these very real transforming possessions, what do we do? To borrow the title of one of Francis Schaeffer's books, how then shall we live given these truths? Well, our author, of course, does not leave us guessing. Neither does he leave me as the preacher to go search and try to figure this out on my own. On the basis of these two real possessions as children of God, as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we have three very specific points of application in this text. You can see all of them. They begin with those two words, let us. Therefore, on the basis of everything that's gone before, let us do these three things. The first one, of course, we find in verse 22. Let us draw near. Once again, he reminds us that we have a privilege. We have a privilege to draw near to God, and therefore we ought to do that. This is not like the gift card you're going to get for Christmas that you might, you know, throw in a drawer somewhere. You've got $50 perhaps at, you know, some restaurant. A great privilege. You can go eat there. But you're not really going to enjoy the reality of what that card means unless you actually take that card to the restaurant and you enjoy that meal. If you leave it in a drawer, if you don't take advantage of that privilege, then you don't enjoy the reality of what it's pointing to. We have this great privilege of drawing near to God in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, do that thing. Draw near. Draw near to God in fellowship, in communion with your Savior. But notice this is not just a repetition of what's gone before. Because he tells us that on the basis of our bold access in Christ, on the basis of a high priest, even Jesus Christ, he reminds us of the manner of our approach. That we are to approach with true hearts. That is the hearts of flesh that the Spirit has given to us, where he's taken out the heart of stone and enabled us to believe the gospel that we have heard. And having believed, we are to draw near with full assurance of that faith. The full assurance that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we are now in Christ acceptable in those heavenly places. Now, all of this, of course, in one way speaks of the inner life of the believer, the person who is invited into the presence of God. The reality that our hearts must reflect if we are to come into this heavenly place that we are invited to draw near. Well, how do we achieve these things? How do we achieve a true heart or full assurance? Well, actually, we don't. Notice that these are the means that God provides for us. It doesn't say cleanse your own heart or strengthen your own heart. Rather, he says that we are to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled clean, having had our bodies cleansed. In other words, he's telling us that these are not things that we are to do, that we are to muster up on our own, but rather the very things that save us are making us fit to come into the presence of God. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been washed clean. Now, this is not a direct reference to baptism. Anytime we hear the word water or washed, perhaps as New Testament Christians, our minds immediately go to baptism. But remember, all along, he has been using those Old Testament purification rites, those Old Testament cleansing rites, to demonstrate, on the one hand, the weakness of the Old Covenant. It could not do what it promised in a way. But also to show us that in Christ we have the reality that those Old Testament, Old Covenant shadows only displayed for us. Now, of course, they do in one way refer to the reality of baptism, not to the sacrament as we perform when we pour water on, you know, whether they're babies or adults or whatever, but to what that sign points to, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. But yet again, I want you to notice something about the way in which our author writes these things for us, having our hearts sprinkled, having our bodies washed. If you're a student, whether you're going back to college perhaps today, or maybe you've come back already, you're going to start or go back to high school or junior high or whatever tomorrow. Maybe you hate English, you despise it, but English, grammar is important. It's important because it allows us to speak precisely about things. And our God is a precise God. He doesn't give this author his Holy Spirit just to sort of write whatever. He writes very specific words. If you remember your grammar, these are perfect passive verbs. They're passive verbs. That means that the action is being done to us, not something we are to do ourselves. We are like babies who receive a bath, right? The infant doesn't give itself a bath. You bathe the baby. The baby has been washed when you are finished. The baby may splash around and enjoy it or may not at all. But you're the one who's doing it. In these cases, God is the one who has sprinkled our hearts. He is the one who has washed our bodies. But notice also that they are perfect verbs. That is, they are past completed actions. We have been sprinkled. We have been washed. These things have been done to us if we come to God in faith. These are things that God has accomplished. We have been cleansed and our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Therefore, on the basis of what God has done, we approach with the boldness of what Christ has done for us. We approach the very presence of God. Now see, friends, our author here, God, by His Holy Spirit, is inviting us to worship. He's inviting us to real, genuine, confident, continual worship. Yes, of course, this is an invitation to draw near together with the body of Christ on Sunday morning. It includes that weekly gathering of the saints when we gather together as the body of Christ, where all of the spiritual gifts that God pours into this congregation are found in their abundance. You, as an individual, do not have all of the gifts that are necessary for a congregation. I don't have them all. We need one another. We need to gather together. All of us are like an individual piece of a jigsaw puzzle. It's not until we gather together and the pieces are put together by Christ that we show forth the fullness, even as much as we can, the fullness of who Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. It is, therefore, an invitation to the gathering of the saints every Lord's Day. But it's certainly not limited just to that. As if 1 hour a week were all that we needed. Were all the fellowship with Christ that we need. All the fellowship with the body of Christ that we need. You see, the idea here is not to reach for your day planner, as if anyone uses them anymore, and schedule in pencil time with God. It's this idea of living out the entirety, the whole of your life in the presence of God. To realize that the whole of your life is in fact hidden in Christ Jesus. And therefore it is already in the heavenly places. It's to live in light of everything that Christ has done for you, in you. It's to live for His glory. It's to draw near to that place where there is grace and mercy and love and compassion and forgiveness. Again, not only an hour, not to say that this is not important, but to take the reality of what we gather here for out into the whole of your life. All day, every day. You see, this is an exhortation to see God alone as the greatest good, the greatest thing that could ever be achieved or grasped hold of. The supreme object of our love, our devotion, our desire. Because one of the things that Scripture tells us is when you see God, when you truly see God as greater than all other things, He is the desire of your heart. And when God is the desire of your heart, you know that He will give you the very thing your heart desires. When you devote yourself to Him, and when you love Him, when you draw near to Him all day, all of life. That's the first exhortation. The second we find in verse 23. Let us hold fast. We are exhorted to grasp hold and to not let go. We're exhorted to grasp hold of something in particular, of course, the confession of our hope. One of the things we looked at last Sunday evening as we began the second of our series in 1 Corinthians was the reminder that Paul had for them that even though they had various differences, that ultimately they all confessed the same thing. They all confessed the same Christ. That there is a common confession that all of them have. Now here he's not saying hold fast to the confession of faith. He's saying hold fast to the confession of hope. Now these are not, in one sense, two entirely different things. Because our hope is built upon our faith. Our hope is based upon the reality of the one in whom we have believed. So what he's doing here is telling us the very thing that we ought to desire. Our hope is that the worship, the fellowship, the communion that we enjoy now in a limited way will one day be full. Where there will be no hindrances to an eternity of communion and fellowship with God. Where all sin will be done away with, all suffering, all pain, all anxiety. Everything will be removed and we will live an eternity with God in fellowship with our Savior. This is the thing we hope for because of the promises that Jesus has made. And so faith believes in the promises. And hope trusts in those promises. It rests in them. But notice he doesn't merely say what we are to grasp hold of. He also tells us how we are to grasp hold of hope without wavering. He speaks here of something that refuses to bend, refuses to be bent. Now, of course, the strength of our hope is not in ourselves. He's not saying you be one that doesn't bend. But rather he's saying realize that you are grasping hold of something that refuses to be bent. You are grasping hold by faith to a God who has made promises. And our God is faithful. All the strength that you have in your life to not bend is borrowed strength. As you lean upon Christ, His strength, His unwillingness to bend from the promises that He has made is granted to you. And so it's not without wavering in your own strength, in your own power, but without wavering as you are buttressed by the promises and the grace and the love of God. This is an exhortation then to live in light of those promises, to live in light of eternity. You know, so many of our thoughts are cyclical. We think about the next election, whether you won or lost, considering. We say to ourselves, well, the Indians can try again next year, right? Maybe you didn't get that promotion this year. Maybe you didn't take that vacation. Well, there's always next month, next quarter, next year. Now, that's true enough insofar as it goes. There will be another election in 4 years. There will be another Major League Baseball playoff. There may be, in fact, more opportunities next year or the year after to get that promotion, to take that vacation. But it can distract us from a deeper truth. That history is not cyclical. That it's linear. It's going somewhere. It has an end. There is an inevitable result that all of history is moving to. And nothing can stop it. No amount of cycles can change the reality that there is a date that the Lord has set for the return of His Son, Jesus Christ. A day of judgment. A day of fire and wrath upon all those who reject Jesus Christ. All the distractions of elections and whatever else cannot change that reality. A day is coming. But foundational to our hope is that we who have believed in Jesus Christ approach that day of judgment without fear, without apprehension. We approach that day with unwavering hope. Because the confession of our faith is that on that day, we will receive a verdict that has already been given to us. Think about that day as a day of our legal system. There's a judge sitting behind a bench, he has a gavel, and there's an endless line, seemingly, of people waiting to stand in front of him. And he pronounces, here's the charges against you. And the individual, maybe he makes some excuse, maybe he just says, no, you're right, I did all those things. The gavel comes down, guilty. That one is taken away into the eternal punishment. But when we arrive there, while we deserve, according to our actions and our thoughts, we deserve guilty. We know that the pronouncement of guilty has already been placed on Christ. We know that the fullness of the punishment that we deserve has already been placed on Christ. And so our hope is the verdict that we now hold by faith will be made revealed for the whole world. The gavel will come down, but he will not be saying, this one is guilty. This one is not guilty. Because he trusted in my Son, because she believed in Jesus Christ, this one is not guilty. That's our hope. And it's unwavering because it's not based on us. It's based upon the promises of God. And so therefore, he's encouraging us to hold fast to the reality that we have, to live now in light of the reality, the promises that God has made. This leads us then to the third of these exhortations. Verse 24. Let us consider one another. Our author here encourages us, exhorts us to a life of mutual encouragement. A life lived out in fellowship with one another. But it's a particular kind of life. There's a purpose to the life that we are to live as we consider one another. He says that we are to consider one another in order to, so that we might, stir up love and good works. The word that he uses there could also be translated provoke. That we live with each other in such a way as to provoke love and good works, which are in fact the same thing. Love defined as good works. Our love is, or are, I guess, those good works that we do to one another. This is why we must not forsake gathering together, as some, he says, have. Perhaps he's speaking of those who have already gone back to Judaism, have left the body of Christ. Perhaps he's talking about those who are under pressure to do that thing, and for whatever reason, social or otherwise, they are no longer gathering together. They haven't yet made the full jump back to the synagogue, but they are hanging back. And he's saying that's no kind of Christian life. Don't hang back, but rather consider one another and consider how to stir up one another, that we can live a life of love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. Now again, surely that means that we are to gather for morning worship. Now you're all here for morning worship, and so you say, all right, check, done that. And that's true, you're here, and the vast majority of you I see Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But it's not limited to that. Encouraging one another, the very thing that he is exhorting us to do, to consider one another, to provoke one another to good works and to love, this cannot happen if we are isolated from each other. This cannot happen if we live lives that are separate from one another. Particularly, even as we come into worship, if we slip in during the opening hymn, and maybe we rush out during the benediction. Yes, we are enjoying the means of grace as a congregation, but we're not interacting with one another, even in the limited time we have before we all rush home to eat. We're not engaging in this kind of provocation unto love and good works. And he's saying to us that not just 1 hour a week, but the whole of our lives as Christians is to be drawing near to the throne of grace, holding fast to hope, and reaching with your other arm and gathering in the rest of the saints to enjoy that fellowship and that love. We are the body of Christ. And just as the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you, neither can the hand say to the foot, I don't care whether you're missing or not. I don't care whether you are part of my life. We have to hear this, particularly on Sunday morning as we're gathered together. And we might think that we've accomplished everything that he's saying we ought to do. You see, this is an exhortation for all of us to get involved in the body of Christ. Yes, Monday morning. Don't forget about Sunday evening. Sunday morning, sorry. Don't forget about Sunday evening. We'll be gathering again. God's word will go forth, the means of grace, as his people are gathered together. But it's more than that. It's an encouragement to get involved in the body throughout the week. You know, in one way, this is sort of a mandate then for things like Bible study, men's groups, women's groups, midweek gatherings, youth, children, for prayer. But it's also something above all of that. It's to be involved actually in one another's lives, something that in a way has to take place outside of this building. Not to insert yourself as a busybody, going around always pointing out other people's faults, always pointing to your own habits and practices. That's not at all what is being encouraged here. But rather to go out as comforters, as the arms of the Spirit, as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. So you go and you seek to place your arms around someone who's mourning. You know, there's someone in our congregation who is suffering right now. I mean, her mother is dying. But part of the encouragement here is to seek for yourself to go and encourage Jean in her last hours or days and Diane in the midst of all of the suffering and all of the hard work that she is doing to support and uphold her mother. But it's also to look around with eyes and see who else here is suffering, who else here is hurting. Who else can I go and encourage? Who else can I go and maybe just listen? Who else can I go and share the love of Jesus Christ? Who else can I go and remind that we are a body? Maybe there's someone that you haven't seen in a long time. You know they belong here, but you haven't seen them. Do you go and remind them that they're a foot? Maybe that's a bad example. Hey, you know, you're important to this church. You need to be here because this is the place where God's mercy and grace are promised for this gathering, this group of people. It's an encouragement, of course, to get outside of yourself, to get outside of your comfort zone, to pursue real fellowship in this body, to seek to pour out love and faith and hope and all of the things that we have in Jesus Christ. But don't forget here the connection. If we believe these things, if we believe we have these things, boldness to enter, a new and living way, if we have this high priest, then it will impact the way we live. We will draw near. We will hope, and we will love. But I want you to also notice another connection, a common theme in all of these exhortations. In all of them, we are exhorted to consider Christ. We draw near because of Christ, our hope is in Christ, and we are to encourage one another, that is the body of Christ. Consider who He is, what He has done, worship Him. Consider the promises of God in Christ. Hope in Him. Consider the body of Christ. Love and comfort one another. But notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, think about yourself. It doesn't say, look to your own interests. It doesn't say, elevate yourself. Secure your place above all. Rather, just like the Savior into whose image we are being transformed, we are invited to worship, to steadfastly place our hope in the promises of God, and to pour ourselves out in service for the body of Christ, of which we ourselves are a part. Because, friends, what you believe will impact the way you live. It will affect the way you worship, the way you hope, and the way you love, as God's grace pours out upon us as a congregation, as a body together. Let us seek to do these things for Christ's glory and for the building up of His body here. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning that You are a God who gives us truth and then shows us how we are to put that into practice in our lives. That You do not leave us guessing You do not leave us grasping for an answer, how then shall we live? But you give it to us. But Father, we're also thankful this morning that you have not merely given us direction, you've also given us your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess this morning that in our weakness, in our natural selfishness, we would not do these things. It is only by your grace, it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can do them. And so, Father, this morning we plead with you for grace. We plead that you would give us strength to get out of ourselves, out of our comfort zone. That we would come for worship, for true worship. That we would hold fast to hope. And that we would live out our lives seeking even to provoke one another to love, to good works. Grant us these blessings, we pray, O Lord. Guide us in our fulfillment of these duties. Help us, Father, in all things to seek to be like your Son, to live as he lived, to think as he thought, to speak as he spoke, to love as he loved. We ask all these things in his holy name. Amen.